thank you so much for your prayers while we were gone in Spain. It was a true blessing to be there, and we really sense the prayers of the church here and the brethren in Escondido, and we had a good time with our missionaries, and it was a very fruitful trip, and we're very thankful. I'll give more of an update during the prayer time, but they do extend greetings to you and thank you for your prayers for them. This morning, we're going to take a break. I sent an email, most of you received it, that we're going to take a break from the Revelation exposition to focus on a very simple gospel message from Isaiah 53. And you might remember that we began services down here with an exposition of Isaiah 53 that was nearly 2 years ago. I reworked one of those messages, and we're going to be focusing on simply one verse, Isaiah 53, in verse 6. And the title of the message is God's Merciful Provision for Lost and Miserable Sinners. One of the impetus for wanting to proclaim a message such as this is being reminded that there are unbelievers in our midst nearly every Lord's Day, every service that we have. And in Spain, in both the morning and the PM churches that we were at, I was struck by the amount of unbelievers that actually just come and attend and listen. And so I think it's good for us to just pause for a moment and to focus on the gospel, a simple gospel message. The bad news that we're all sinners, lost in Adam, and the good news that God has provided a remedy for our sin. Isaiah 53, as you probably know, is one of the best Old Testament pictures of the sufferings of Christ. It's one that gives some of the most vivid descriptions that we have in the Word of God about the sufferings of Christ. In some ways, parts of Isaiah is written as though Isaiah is more of an evangelist than a prophet, because he's speaking as though he's at the foot of the cross, recording all of the things that he is seeing. And it's as though he was there experiencing this, but yet amazingly, this was written 700 years before Christ even came to earth. Matthew Henry has said, "So replete with the unsearchable riches of Christ that it may be called the gospel of the evangelist Isaiah," speaking of Isaiah 53. Martin Luther has said, "There is indeed in all the writings of the Old Testament no plainer text nor prediction both of the sufferings of Christ than this chapter. Therefore, all Christians should be well acquainted with it, and yea, even know it by heart, in order to strengthen and defend their faith." So Martin Luther plainly says that in all the writings of the Old Testament, there's no plainer text of the sufferings of Christ than this chapter. And so in light of that, Christians have an obligation to study it and to know it well. Excuse me while I try to fix our technical difficulties, the echo. Hopefully that'll be a little better. And so the Apostle Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3, his desire is that he might know Christ, and that he might know the power of his resurrection, and that he might have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, with his sufferings. And so today we're going to be looking at verse 6 only. But before we jump into the text, I'd like to give a bit of a summary of the chapter, because we're jumping into the middle of a section of Scripture that we haven't been in for some time. Isaiah 53 really should begin at 52:13. It's one of these unfortunate chapter breaks, but from 52:13 to the end of 53, you have 15 verses. And this is the fourth, what's called a servant song from the prophet Isaiah. This is the fourth one that we have. And these are very important because they're important prophecies regarding Christ. So you have 15 verses here, and you might think of it as a poem with five stanzas and three verses each. And the beginning one, 52:13-15, is down here, and then the next section builds up. Verses 4-6 is like the crowning jewel, and then it steps back down. So you might think of it like that. And verses 4-6 are central to the whole passage, clearly, and that's where substitution is set forth in no blurry terms, so to speak. But it begins in verse 13 where he says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high, he will be lifted up, and he'll be greatly exalted." And then in verse 15 it says that he will sprinkle many nations. So on account of him, many nations will be purified and cleansed. But then in verse 1 of 53, he says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Ultimately, the shock here is that a message so glorious will be rejected. That's the plain and simple truth. It will be rejected. The natural propensity and sin of men will reject it. And the rejection occurs for many reasons because of sin, but one that Isaiah gives in verse 2 is his plain humanity. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And so this Savior, this wonderful servant that will be so high and highly exalted, is not wearing a big gold crown, not wearing a red robe, not walking a red carpet, but he's very plain and ordinary in his appearance. And so in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, as we just sung, acquainted with grief, like one with whom men hide their face. He was despised. And notice, we did not esteem him. We did not esteem him. We were among those who despised him. And so there's a mystery here already at the beginning that someone so exalted would suffer and be rejected so much by men. Truly, he was a man of sorrows. And then in verse 4, just picking up, continuing with the context here, it begins with the word surely in the NAS. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. That word surely is a word of surprise. It's a word that expresses a note of or exasperation that it indicates something unexpected that would happen in light of verse 3. That we did not esteem him, but yet our griefs he himself bore. It's just the complete opposite of what you might expect. And you see, when God reveals to us by his Holy Spirit, by removing the guilt of our sin, and he reveals to us that our sins are forgiven, it comes as a shock, knowing that he died for you as a child of God. It is an amazing thing. And here in this passage, it says that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 5, the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And so the emphasis here that it is our sorrows that who carried? He carried. He carried them away. And the verb means more than just taking them away. It means a lifting up and carrying, as Greg was giving that allusion to the Luke 15 of carrying the sheep. It's literally taking all of our sorrows, all of our sin, all of our burden upon him. It's the image of what we see in Leviticus of the scapegoat. You remember the scapegoat? When Aaron, it says that when he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting, this is Leviticus 16, and the altar, that he shall offer a live goat. Now mark this, verse 21. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all of their sins, and he shall lay them upon the head of the goat and then send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. Isn't that the picture of what Christ has done? When he says he has taken all of our burdens, all of our sins, he's carried them, he's taken them out of the way. That's the picture. That Jehovah God should send his Son and lay all of our sin upon him rather than upon us. That's the picture that we have here. It's a glorious picture of substitution. So that as it says in John, that declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," rings true in the heart of every believer. And so this chapter shows that his suffering ultimately comes from God the Father. We could look at verse 10, verse 11. It demonstrates that. Verse 4, it shows us this is the work of God. And in Acts, it says that they did, the wicked men, all that God's hand has predestined to occur. And so it's as though the Father, Jehovah God's weaving all the events of history and the substitute coming in our stead and weaving them together like a complex tapestry so that it all unfolds in perfect providence. So that the bride of Christ would be cleansed and brought before God as a pure people. 1 Peter chapter 2 and 24 says he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. And you notice here in verse 5, obviously, Peter, if you know anything about 1 Peter 2, that section, he's got Isaiah 53 in his mind. He quotes it a few times. But by his wounds you were healed. Look at the end of verse 5 in our text. By his scourging we are healed. Lasting peace, lasting healing. This is our benefit. By his stripes we are healed, by his scourging. And the stripes here would mean, a better translation would be a hit or a blow against him, or a scar, leaving a lasting scar, the Hebrew word can mean. By his scarring, we have peace and we have healing. So John Calvin summarizes and says, in his wounds, we have healing. Very simply. Picture of substitution there. So as we come to this text, Isaiah 53, some of the most brutal and strongest terms in the Hebrew tongue are given to describe the sufferings of Christ here before us. And as I said, verses 4 to 6, they're central to the whole passage. Verses 1 to 3 talk about his birth and his life. After 4 to 6, verses 7 to 9, the fourth section, talks about his trial and death. And then the outer two, the very first and the last stanza, are like an intro and a conclusion. But 4 and 6 are the crowning jewel, the crowning jewel, the focus of what Isaiah is getting to. And that is that our substitute died in our stead and in our place. He took the sin upon him that we rightly deserved. And the world will laugh and scorn and joke and giggle that you have a Savior that endured such cruel treatment. The world doesn't understand that. That's your God? That's your Savior? The one they nailed to a cross? Why didn't he do something? They don't understand the principle of substitution. They miss the point completely. And so in verse 6, as we come to this, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We see very simply in that verse two central thoughts, and we're going to have 2 points this morning. One is what we did. That's the bad news. We've gone astray. We've gone astray from God. But then the good news, that he has provided a remedy for sinners who go astray. So would you pray with me before we look at this verse in detail? Our Father and our God, we know as we would open up this text, this prophecy in Isaiah, that we're, as it were, wading through deep waters. We are wading through complex truths. We are really trying to get to the central of the gospel message that is clearly set forth, even in the Old Testament here. Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity of speech, so that each and every soul in here would have a measure of understanding of the truth that's conveyed even in this very verse. Lord, I pray for the young people in our midst. I pray that you would give them attentive hearts, much more even today than in other days, Lord, that they would, as it were, strive to understand the meaning of the words of the Word of God set forth in this text and the words of their feeble preacher this day. Lord, we pray that you would, as it were, allow the word to come home to every heart here. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would make his presence known here to each and every soul. And Lord, for those of us who have been walking with Christ for some time, may we be humbled and reminded at such fundamental truths this day that we would leave this place with a great appreciation, a greater appreciation for the work of Christ on our behalf. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first point is our misery and desperate sin condition is the reason why he had to suffer. As I said, this is what we did. And first of all, we need to consider, as it says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Now, I don't know if you're wondering, well, that's most of us. I'm not really in that all. But I submit to you, it is every single human being that's ever walked on this earth. All of us has gone astray. And sinners, by their very nature, go astray from God. We are sinners by nature. That is our condition. Every single human in this world is born as a sinner. We are all in Adam. We are Adam's great, 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 great grandchildren. I try to explain that to our kids as we go through the catechism. Yes, you are related to Adam. Okay? He's not in my family. No, you are related to Adam. And when Adam sinned, we sinned. He was our representative, if you were. He was a representative for the whole human race. He was what theologians call our federal head. Now think about it for a moment, children. Just think about if you were Adam. Here you are in the Garden of Eden. Here you are enjoying unhindered fellowship with your Creator, God. And as you tend to the garden and you enjoy all the fruit of the garden, here you are with a perfect completeness in your soul, lacking nothing, a contentment that is there, a fulfillment that is there. And yet, your wife grabs some fruit and gives it to you and you bite of it. And it's from the forbidden tree. It's from the tree that God clearly said, all of the trees of the garden you shall eat from, but this tree you shall not eat from. And then you eat. You know the sound of an apple? I probably should have brought an apple. That crunching sound. That was the sin that plunged all of humanity into a desperate condition, a condition in which they are lost apart from God's grace. And so by nature, just as Adam and Eve had, we think probably many children, but you have Cain and Esau. What happens? There's a murder already. Sin has entered the human heart and murder and mayhem and wretchedness begins to take place. Sin entered the human race when Eve ate the forbidden fruit and gave it to her husband. So that every single son and daughter in Adam are born sinners. They are by nature those who go astray from God, that go away and hide, just as Adam and Eve hid themselves once they had sinned from God. That is our propensity. And now this idea that every human being is a sinner is not popular. You young people, when you go to school and you raise your hand, I learned that I'm a sinner yesterday at church. You're going to get laughed at by the other kids. It's not a popular thing. And so too with us adults, as we would interact with our neighbors and as we would interact with those whom we know and even family members, they don't like to admit that all humanity are sinners. It's that there's something with the flesh that doesn't like that. There's something with the pride of man to where, are you calling me a sinner? I'm a good person. I've done all of these things and here you are calling me a sinner. People like to think that they're good. People like to think that well, if I compare myself to this person and that person, well, I'm the best out of the three, so God must be pleased with me. It's not a popular topic. And so, what have churches done? Churches realize that if you mention the word sin and you call everyone out there, yes, you are a sinner by nature, well, that visitor and those visitors may not come back next week. And so churches have begun to say, well, maybe we need to tone down that message a little bit. Don't mention those words that offend people. Never mention hell, although it occurs in the Word of God, you know, over 100 times. But you don't want to mention that. You see what I mean? Churches begin to conform to the world. But love demands that the truth be told. And that the truth of our human condition is that we're sinners. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by practice. And we will be sent to hell if we do not trust in a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must tell the truth. You must tell the truth to your children, tell the truth to your family, tell the truth to co-workers, tell the truth in the pulpit to those who would come into the church building. Even Christ said, Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. The world doesn't like to hear that. Now, let me try to illustrate this for a moment. Consider if your employer, maybe Qualcomm or one of these places that has a lot of money, decides they're going to give a benefit, or the federal government, a benefit to every employee, a full body scan with the best of doctors to just give you an extra good checkup. Let's face it, when you go to your primary care physician, you know, it's a little bit of this, looking here, looking there, looking the, you know, and okay, you're okay, right? And so, well, yeah, there's no outward symptoms that would reveal something is wrong, and so you get the stamp of approval that you're okay. Maybe a little blood work done. But let's say your employer pays for a full body scan, which can discover things years before they manifest themselves as far as symptoms go. And you might be a man who uses your gym membership given to you by your employer an hour a day, 6 days a week. And your cholesterol's down, you're not overweight like me. You're a very healthy man. But yet you go to this thing and the doctors call you in and the results reveal that you have a large cancerous growth that you did not know that you had. Though you feel perfectly healthy, though you have no symptoms, the truth comes down that it must be surgically removed or you will die. Now, what kind of a sinister, wicked doctor would not tell you the truth of those results? What kind of a doctor would say, he's such a nice man. He's got a healthy family. He showed me a picture of all his kids. I don't want to upset him or anything. Maybe I just won't tell him. No, professional care demands that the truth be told. Love demands that the truth be told. And so too, the truth of our sin condition must be told. And so we shouldn't bristle when we hear it. We should embrace it. Just as that man, if that tumor is not removed, in the next couple months he will die. Though he feels perfectly healthy, there's no outward symptoms whatsoever. No matter how good and secure you feel today, the truth of that diagnosis remains true. And you can say, well, I'm going to wait until I feel something before I'll act, and you'll die. And so too, if you're here without Jesus Christ in your heart, and you're saying, I'm going to wait until maybe when I'm older, I'm going to wait until I really sense God speaking to me, I'm going to wait until I feel a fuzzy feeling deep inside before I'll embrace Christ by faith, your days may run out and it may be too late. And so don't wait. You must flee to Christ. And so the text here says that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've gone away from God. We've gone not only away from God, but to sin. And we're likened to sheep. And think about a sheep. If you know anything about a sheep, there's no creature more apt to stray, right? To just aimlessly bouncing around and then less able to return. Hence the Luke 15 parable of the lost sheep. You've got one lost, you know, if it's a dog, you know, well, we've got two dogs. If one gets lost, it will find its way home, right? A cat typically can find its way home. Not a sheep. Just keeps wandering and wandering and wandering around dangerous places. But the faithful shepherd will indeed get every one of his lost sheep. The Bible says that there is no one that seeks after God. All have gone astray. There's none that seek. The whole human race is lost apart from God's mercy. But when God in His infinite grace and mercy reveals to you and opens your eyes so that you can see and you can understand from the Word of God that you are indeed a lost sinner in need of a Savior, then you can see that you need Christ. Then you can embrace Christ. Listen to what David says in Psalm 119, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. And then Peter 2 again, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So that's our natural condition. We are, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us individually now have turned to his own way. So first you've got all of humanity, okay, all of us, and then he narrows it down. Each of us, you, each of us has gone to his own way. One of the sites that we saw in Spain one the afternoon we had for sightseeing was this architectural wonder designed by Gaudi. If you know anything about him, it's real amazing type stuff. No corners, rounded stuff. And there was something called the Sagrada Familia. If you've ever been to Barcelona, that's the big tourist thing. And it's this massive structure with these steeples that go up, and it's just incredible. And so, as it were, we went to the park across the street to try to get a picture where you can get it all into one picture. But also, as we walked around it, I was zooming in to get close at some of the detail of the carvings and all of that. Well, that's what Isaiah does here. He's taken the wide shot, right, all of humanity, but now he's zooming in to each one individually. And so it says, each of us has turned to his own way. That is, has turned away from God. Not only in Adam is our head, but we have turned individually down the wicked way, the dark way, the way of away from God. Ephesians chapter 2, we read, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And it says, and then we formerly lived in a lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We are so selfish by practice, so selfish by nature. We want the world to revolve around us. We want to indulge in all the fleshly delights that would feed the flesh. And if you're honest, we still, even in our redeemed humanity, still are selfish oftentimes. It's part of the remaining sin that is so hard to crucify. We tend to live for ourselves, to please ourselves, self, the God of self. But how much more when we're lost and we're not even redeemed, how true this is. We've not only gone astray from God Himself, but we've gone astray from His holy law, from His standards. The holy law that was, it's placed in the heart of every person when they're born, right? It was placed in the heart of Adam when he was in the garden. He knew what God expected of him. Romans chapter 8 says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't please God if you're in the flesh. You can't please God by your good works. You can't please God by your thinking that you've come back to Him. You cannot please God in the flesh. So Isaiah here, he includes himself in this bad news. All of us, each of us, has turned to his own way. The truth of God's Word is clear that we are all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And those of you who are here who are not Christians, it's not as though you're a subhuman or something like that, but we are all sinners, and we're all in need of the grace of God, and we're all in need of a Savior. You might ask yourself, if you're resisting coming to Christ, what does God really think about sin? Well, we can study this chapter alone and see what happened to the Son of God as He came into this world, what He had to endure as He paid for our sins in the crucifixion and taking the punishment that we deserved upon Him. But we can also look at the historical accounts in the Word of God. And, you know, you can look at the first 20 chapters of Genesis to see what God thinks about sin. You can see just in the Adam and Eve account. But to name a few, look back at the Garden of Eden. Consider the fall of man. The joy and that delight that I spoke of in the garden of enjoying the cool of the day and the luscious fruit. Suddenly now, the labor in the garden or the labor of man would be toilsome and burdensome, and there would be sweat. And so Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. The angel with the flaming sword is there. Go a few chapters later. What happens in the time of Noah? all of the thoughts of men are wicked continually, continually devising evil. And God says, enough, I'm going to destroy the world. And He destroys the world with a flood, save 8 persons. And then go about another 10 chapters later, and then we come to Sodom and Gomorrah, a place of perversion, a place of wickedness, and a place where God says, I've had enough, and I'm going to judge this city because of its perversion. I mention these accounts to you so that you can see and believe that God takes sin seriously. And He will indeed punish sin. And if it's not punished in your substitute, you will bear the full brunt of the punishment that is deserved for your own sin. Children who are here, unbelievers who have yet to savingly trust Christ, you must believe that God takes sin seriously and that hell is a real place. Hell is a place of torment, of gnashing of teeth, of where the worm dieth not. And it doesn't go on for 100 years or 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000,000 years. It goes on forever and ever and ever. That's what eternity is. Unto the ages and the ages. There will be no end to the torment. The wages of sin is death. But the first step to heaven is to recognize your need. Is to begin to understand that, yes, I have fallen short of God's holy standards. I do not love God with all my heart. I do not love my fellow man as I ought. And to realize that you are in a sinful condition and that you're lost. Now, Satan, the enemy of your soul, would seek to have you think about any other thing. The video game that you're playing, that you're on the 12th level. To think about lunch today, to think about your friends tomorrow, to think about sports, to baseball, and I can't wait till football season. Whatever else that you would think about, the enemy would love to have you distracted with anything else but the truth of your sinful condition. And so you must not allow the gospel seed to be taken by the birds of the air, as it has been scattered even this very day. The birds would seek to come and to want to pluck that up so that it will not bear fruit. So that it will not take root. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Secondly, we've looked at our desperate sin condition here. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But now we see that Jehovah God provides the glorious remedy for our sin. And this is what He has done. Notice in the text it doesn't say, what we have done, we're lost and we're sinners. Now what we do to redeem ourselves? No. It's what God has done. This is what He has provided so that we might be saved. He intervened in sending a substitute to take our iniquity away. And He laid it on the substitute. And this is an amazing thing. This is something that God has done in response to the bad news that we are sinners. And notice here, the prophet includes himself here. Very clearly, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, there was that glorious promise in Genesis 3:15. And from that point all the way to the end of Revelation, it explains how God has purposed to reconcile His chosen people to Himself. Throughout the Word of God, it is set forth. John Calvin says, in ourselves we are scattered. But in Christ, we are gathered together with Him. Now, it is clear when it says here in this text, and we don't have a whole lot of time to develop this, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. That all should be taken in a different scope than what the first all in the verse should be taken. In other words, He is not talking about what's called universal redemption. That, well, Jehovah God has sent Jesus Christ to this earth, and He's paid for every single sin of every single person that has ever lived. If that were true, and that's contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, if that were true, every single person would be saved. There's no need to preach the gospel. Every person would be saved. But that is not true. This is narrowing in its scope. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. The context simply doesn't allow it. Again, we don't have time to develop it, but in verse 11, if you'll look there with me, by His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and He will bear their iniquities. Clearly, this is talking about His chosen people, those whom God has elected and will call in time. We already read Luke 15 there, but the very last, verse 7, it says, "I tell you in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." That's a very striking statement. 99 righteous persons. Now, I think this is referring to those who are self-righteous, who are confident in their good works and confident that I'm a good person. And that's why it clearly says 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. But yet the one sinner whose eyes are opened, who understands that he needs a Savior, that he's lost and that he's on his way to hell, there is joy in heaven when one comes to Christ. That's a glorious thing. And so the picture of the Luke 15 is that lost sheep is, as our brother Greg said, thrown on the shoulders of the shepherd, and the trek is made back to the other 99, perhaps around cliffs and skinny paths, and he takes that lost sheep all the way back to the fold so that it will be shepherded again, so it will be fed and cared for. The lost is found, and there's peace instead of enmity, healing instead of disease, life. Instead of death. So, what Adam lost, the apple, for his the whole human race, Christ has regained for His chosen people. He has restored for us. So, the text says that our iniquity was violently placed upon Him. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all. And it refers to all the guilt of our sin, the punishment that is due our sin, and it fell upon Christ. And a word that would be better to translate this is one of the poor translations in the NAS, is to strike violently upon Him. It didn't just merely fall on Him like, you know, that a stick just falling on you or something, or a branch. It was violently struck by Jehovah God. He encountered... That it was an encounter of hostility as God poured out His just, holy wrath upon His only Son. There was hostility involved. Now, we who have sinned, we who are sinners by nature, we should expect that all of that would come upon us. But instead, it goes to the innocent one. It strikes the servant here. The servant who will prosper, who will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And all those things are true. But here, it strikes him instead of us. The innocent one who's never sinned, rather than us who sin every hour of every day in some way or another. And the method of this provision for us as God's children is something that is called substitution. And it's a very important concept to understand. He literally stood in our place. Christ truly stood in our stead. You might picture the scene some 2,000 years ago if you were in Palestine during this time, during that time, around this time of year, right? If you were there and you were an onlooker, and he was brutally treated. All of the mock trials that were taking place, the false testimony that was given by the Jews. And let's just suppose that you were present for it all, and you're seeing it, and you're hearing it with your own ears. But you did not know Christ. And you were looking on, you would think, certainly this is one of the worst of criminals. He's being put from the municipal court to the Supreme Court to the... You know, the whatever, all the way up to the Superior Court, rather, to the Supreme Court. He's being moved like this in a matter of days. He must be a horrible sinner. And this is the very thing that was happening in heaven as well. You see, the Son was brutally treated by His Father. He was treated even as the worst of criminals. His own Father in heaven, treating Him like that. And you might say, well, wait a minute, I don't understand that. But that's the concept of propitiation. That's the concept of the Father satisfying His just holy wrath in His Son, in our place. And so the very scene that, as if you were looking on and seeing Him treated as the worst of criminals, you would sit there and say, He's the worst of criminals, come and look at this. The very thing that was happening in heaven, certainly He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. You see, if you were there on that day, you'd be there yelling, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." And so he struck his own son. In verse 10, Isaiah says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, that he would render for himself a guilt offering." The Lord was pleased to crush him. Pleased for the sake of the people of God to crush his own son. And so this verse begins with all of us. And it ends with us all, of us all. Spurgeon says, "See how the lowliest penance gives place to an assured confidence through simply gazing at Christ on the cross." Well, for whom did Christ die? I've already alluded to this. When it says the iniquity of us all, he died for his people. He died for the many. He died for those that will be with stars without number. A multitude of people. He died for many, but not all. It says clearly through this passage, the many, my people, throughout this time. In Mark chapter 10, it says, "He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He is fully satisfied with the anguish, with the fruit of his anguish, because of the all, the many, whom he intended to save. If he died intending to save every single person that ever lived on this planet, his mission work is a failure. That was not his purpose. That was not his purpose. Matthew Henry says, "In Christ there is sufficiency and merit for salvation of all, and a serious offer made of that salvation to all, which excludes none that do not exclude themselves." What a wonderful verse. Of course there's enough sufficiency. Of course his blood was precious enough, not only to save every person in this world, but of 1,000 worlds. His blood is precious. There's nothing deficient in his blood and his atoning work. But the purposes of God, as we have been studying, the providence of God and the divine decrees of God in our confession class, that wasn't God's purpose to save every single person in the world. Christ, the sin-bearer for his people, he is the true substitute, and he is vicarious, and he loses none. The Gospel of John is so rich in this, in John chapter 10 in particular. He is the surety, someone who assumes the responsibilities for another's obligation in case of default. So all who are saved are not saved by their good works. They're not saved for any other means. They're not saved by giving a large sum of money. They're saved by Christ and what he has done, and the ransom that he has made for every one of his people, standing as a substitute and taking all of the sin that they deserve, and we trusting that Savior. That when he said, "It is finished," on the cross, we believe that. There's nothing we can add. We simply embrace it by faith. And by faith, ye are justified by faith. You're justified in the sight of God and seen as righteous. He suffered in our place. The idea of substitution, a very important concept to grasp. And you won't fully understand the gospel, kids, if you don't understand this concept. Like 1 Peter says, "The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." The just one stood in the unjust place. The one who's being tried and guilty and should be sentenced, Christ stands in his place, takes all of the punishment that is deserved to that person. 10 times in this chapter, the idea of substitution is clearly set forth here. And that's something that would be called poetic emphasis in the Hebrew. That is, instead of us suffering grief and sorrow, he does so on our behalf. Instead of us being crushed with the weight of our iniquities, he bears them on his and takes them out of the way. He is whipped in our place. By his scars we are healed. The loving shepherd lays down his life for the lost sheep. Well, let's draw some concluding applications briefly. We've seen the bad news that we're all sinners and we're all in need of a Savior. And I hope you understand that, especially you young people here, that we all need a Savior. It's not as though, well, Mommy and Daddy, they're just holy and righteous by how they live. They read their Bible every day. I see Daddy praying on his knees. They must be okay. They don't necessarily need a Savior. No, you need to understand that we all are sinners and we're all lost apart from Christ. Consider the great love of God to us. Just as we've considered this chapter, how can you read this chapter without not seeing the love of God permeating through here of what great lengths Jehovah would go to save a chosen people and sending His own Son to endure all of that cruel treatment? No greater love does man know. It is immeasurable. I hope Christ is beautiful to you, as you've seen clearly from this text of what He has endured on our behalf. Consider the great love that He has for us. What should your response be? It should be one of worship, one of devotion, one of wanting to give your life and your all, as the hymn says, to Him. And He has given us His righteousness. Don't exclude yourself from the blessings of God's grace. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist from the last century, was asked by a man as he was boarding a train, only had a second, said, "Mr. Moody, what shall I do to be saved?" He said, "Turn to Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Go in at the first all and come out at the last all." Very simple summary of what I've just spent, I don't know how long, trying to explain to you. Admit that you're a sinner and you're lost and you're astray from God. And then come out at that last all, that He has laid the iniquity of us all, those who are in the smaller all, upon Him. Isaiah 55 and verse 7, children, hear this. "Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." The compassion of God is there for everyone that will confess, "I'm a sinner and I need a Savior." He is there. He takes pity on His children. If you've not trusted Christ, don't continue to go astray. Don't turn your back on God's grace. Don't say, "Well, there's another gospel message that I'm not going to respond to." That is foolishness. You will stand before God someday with all of the books open, every single evil thought that you've had, every single sin that you've committed, laid forth in the books. Come to Him now by faith. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Words of sincerity from the Son of God. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, a wonderful verse. Tells Ezekiel, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" A sincere invitation to come, to turn back, to come to Christ. Why would you die? Let us pray. Father, we just bow before You, thanking You for this time in Isaiah 53, a gold mine of truth. And in some ways, we've barely scratched the surface of some of the doctrine and theology that's contained in this passage. But Lord, we pray that You would see fit to drive this word home to every heart here, particularly those who do not know You. Lord, we pray, especially for those that do not know You, that they would think often upon this text, that they would think of the words that they have heard, that they would ask Mom and Dad and a friend or whatever the situation. And Lord, we pray that You would be pleased to increase our faith, those of us who have trusted Christ. And Lord, that we would have a greater love and appreciation for His work and what He has done. We thank You that we can even demonstrate that appreciation as we enjoy the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, Lord. We pray that You would strengthen us with Your faith. In Christ's name, amen.